While I'm still holding my bulletin, I want to point something out that you might have noticed. The Book of Wisdom. Did that raise any eyebrows? I got a fist bump in the back. Okay, why was that in our readings today? This is an intertestamental text. This, I promise I will not go too long on history nerd here. This is unscripted, but the apocryphal readings were never considered part of the Hebrew Bible, and yet the early church read them as part of their gathered worship, and they received them as instructive for Christians. Okay, so these books happened between the closing of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ. We don't consider them biblical canon, but we do still receive them as instructive for Christians. So every now and then, we're going to hear them in church. Sound good? If you have more questions about that, see him. All right, so earlier this week, I was on something of a prayer walk around Lake Junaluska when I came upon this tree that will hopefully appear behind me. And I thought, I'm supposed to stop here under this tree because it has something to tell me. So I just sat for a while and I pondered it. Take a moment to do that yourself. Just ponder this tree. I am no arborist, but there was something funny to me about the trunk. Why does it look like Medusa? So I did a little reading, and then I confirmed my suspicions with a friend who is in the middle of a research project about trees right now. This tree has suffered damage to its trunk, clearly more than once or even twice. And in response to that damage, it has grown new trunks. This tree is a living image of damage and repair, of not just resilience, but the kind of improvisation that results in something even stronger than existed before. Okay, another way to put it is that this tree's suffering has been transfigured into something bigger and more beautiful. It's not an erasure of the trauma, but a repurposing. This image came to mind again as I was reading our Romans passage for today. Here's what we heard. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And also, the whole creation has been groaning together until now. This tree, in my opinion, is both glorious and still sort of groaning. It's paradoxical. It's a seeming contradiction. But this is the story we are all living in. Something beautiful has entered the world that repurposes our worst experiences, our most difficult moments. And yet, that something beautiful is still only here in part. So we're still eagerly awaiting it, groaning in anticipation of our full redemption. I want to look at Romans 8 together with this image in our minds. Okay, because sometimes biblical texts and religious-sounding words, they can feel very abstract. But the truth of these words is as real as the tree that's growing by Lake J. And my prayer for you today is that you will sit under their shade with me and be refreshed. Fun fact, I actually had a completely different sermon prepared for today, and I don't think I have ever done this before, but I woke up this morning and I thought, the sermon I have prepared is not the right sermon. I sensed that some of you need to just sit in the shade of this tree today with me. So let's turn now to Romans 8, and I'll be going through the text with you. We're going to look at three paradoxical comforts, three surprising encouragements that God gives us in this text, beginning in verse 19, which is where your passage picks up. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So here's the first strange comfort that's on offer. It's strange. Are you ready? Suffering is normal. Don't you feel comforted already? Suffering is normal. The earliest Christians experienced it, You and I experience it. That tree experiences it. In a world that has been subjected to futility, things are going to go wrong. Now, we might all believe this conceptually, but in our actual moments of suffering, it's still very natural to feel picked on, isn't it? Like God has abandoned us, or maybe that he's even punishing us. I think this is especially a first world reaction, because we've gotten so good at avoiding suffering through our wealth and our healthcare and our myriad distractions, our recreations that keep us from attending to the pain of life in a broken world. Every one of us has grown up in a culture that says, I'm entitled not to suffer. And on top of that, many of us have grown up with quasi-Christian messages that baptize that entitlement. Things like, God wants you to be happy, or you can live your best life now. Your miracle is just around the corner. Here's the most succinct one I've heard recently, #blessed. I call these quasi-Christian messages because there is truth in them, right? God is a God of blessings and miracles, and he does want us to flourish. But also, in the world we're living in right now, suffering is normal, meaning it is not a sign of failure or abandonment. It is a sign that creation is groaning, eagerly awaiting its freedom from bondage to corruption. Suffering is a sign that the story isn't over yet. Suffering is normal. In a strange way, this really does comfort me. Here's something else that comforts me. Not only is suffering normal, it is part of God's program. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will one day be set free. So what's that about? The Christian story begins in a garden, as you might know, and the failure of our first parents to live in faithful stewardship of that garden had consequences. Specifically, this is Genesis 3, the ground was cursed and our bodies were cursed. And who cursed them? Non-rhetorical question, who cursed them in Genesis 3? God. This is weird, ancient stuff, okay? God cursed the ground, and he cursed our bodies. But embedded in that curse was also the seed of its undoing. I'm going to read to you from Genesis 3 where this happened, where creation was first subjected to futility and hope. And I'm going to paraphrase. To the man and the woman, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." And to the snake, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Sin, in short, broke the world. But also, and because of this, our rescue comes through a broken Savior. Jesus, the offspring of the woman, endured creation's curse. Okay, he was bruised and broken on the cross so that the world could be put back together again. Pain and suffering are normal, facts of life in this broken world. But when I say that suffering is part of God's program, I mean that by his wounds, we are healed. And because of that, for everyone who turns to him, even the pain we experience here and now is not wasted. It's not meaningless. Instead, it is repurposed for redemption. It is grafted into something beautiful, something salvific. This is verse 17 of Romans 8, which is right before our passage today starts. We are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. What this means is that in Jesus, suffering now has a new meaning. It is no longer merely a curse to be endured, although it still is that, okay? It is still a curse to be endured. But in Jesus, suffering also becomes the path to glory. The cross was the prelude to the resurrection. By faith, this can become our story too. Now, this doesn't mean we should go out and look for pain. Nor does it mean that we should pretend we're fine with it and stop asking for God to heal our cancer or repair our relationships or to soothe our anxiety. But it does mean that even when he does not do those things, when relief doesn't come as soon as we would like, we can trust that God is at work. We can trust that even the worst things we endure in this life can be part of his program for us, part of how he's inverting the curse in our lives and making something glorious in and through us. So, whatever kind of difficulty you are enduring, whether you'd say that's a difficulty you brought on yourself or has been thrust upon you by others, or maybe just by circumstance, whatever kind of difficulty you are enduring, endure it with Christ and trust that he will graft it into his good purpose for you, but also his good purpose for the world. Trust that he will turn your groanings into labor pains, as Paul says. He will turn them into something productive and life-giving. This leads to the second strange comfort and encouragement from today's reading. Creation follows the suns. Creation follows the suns. What do I mean by that? Humans don't exist in a vacuum. Okay, we were created to steward everything else God made, right? To tend and to keep it. When we fell short of this, everything else God made fell with us. Creation was subjected to futility. But listen again to verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And in verse 21, one day the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here's why this is surprising, counterintuitive to us in the modern West. We tend to think of ourselves as isolated individuals. What I do is fine, as long as it's not hurting anyone else, right? Or a more ancient way of saying this is, am I my brother's keeper? The biblical story says, yes, you are. And you are creation's keeper. In other words, human agency and responsibility is not limited to some abstract, private, moral realm. Human agency is both corporate and cosmic. We are connected to each other and to our world in ways we can't fully comprehend. So there's some challenge in this, and I think some conviction of our responsibility. But there's also a comfort, because it means that when Jesus redeems us, human beings, he isn't only redeeming some abstract, private, moral part of creation. He is redeeming the whole kit, okay? Creation follows the suns. In other words, from the very beginning, God's rescue plan has included not only the redemption of humanity, but the renewal of all things. Paul is writing here to a mixed Jewish and Gentile audience. Okay, and for them, these words were unifying. The point he's making for them is the gospel is bigger than Jewish vindication. Jews, but also it's bigger than Gentile inclusion. Gentiles, The gospel is the rescue of all creation. In case they don't get the hint, Paul repeats the word creation 5 times in this short passage. I'll read a few of them to you. For the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, so that the creation itself will be set free. For the whole creation has been groaning together until now. Think bigger, Paul is saying. The scope of redemption is much bigger than you might think. And this is a good word for us, too. We don't have the Jewish-Gentile tension in our church, but we have other issues, plenty of them. We may not nationalize the gospel, but we do spiritualize it. Okay, many of us, in the time and place we've grown up, have tended to narrow the scope of God's redemption by denigrating the material world. We tend to think, for example, that Jesus came to save our souls, but that our bodies are kind of irrelevant. The trees at Lake Junaluska are kind of irrelevant. In fact, I wonder how many of us grew up hearing that explicitly. How many of us grew up being taught that the ultimate Christian hope is to escape this world with its problems and its decay and its trouble, and that our eternal home is somewhere where we won't even have bodies? Anybody else? Am I the only one? Okay, thanks for your honesty. Now, to be fair, there are good reasons for coming to these conclusions. Some of them are right here in the text, like creation has been subjected to futility. That means things are legitimately hard around here. It is hard, in other words, to have a body because it is vulnerable to abuse and addiction and pain. It is hard to live in a world that is polluted with injustice and racism and greed. This world is in bondage to corruption. It is groaning, Paul says, and we are groaning too. But the solution is not to escape the material world. The solution is to redeem it. That is the end game of the gospel. It's not less than the salvation of our souls, but it is much more than that. So here's the comfort and the encouragement. Be encouraged not to suppress your love for this world in all its tangible beauty. Be encouraged instead to lean into that love, to trust that creation follows the sun's, that as God accomplishes his renewing work in us, that work will overflow into everything else that he has made. Whether your dogs will be there or not, Chris, I don't know for sure. But I think that's an appropriate question to be asking in light of this text. Okay, last thought. Last strange and paradoxical comfort that we'll look at today has to do with when this redeeming work will be complete. Here's the comfort, the paradoxical comfort. Salvation is now and not yet. Salvation is now and not yet. Listen to Paul's use of tense in this passage, okay? Because he jumps all over the place. I counted a few things. Glory will be revealed to us. Creation will be set free, future tense. Creation was groaning with labor pains until now, present tense. In this hope, we were saved, past tense, but we wait for it with patience. Present, future tense. Can you see how he's time traveling here? Okay, Paul is the king of run-on sentences, but he's also the king of time travel. Because one of the great mysteries of our faith is that it ties us to the past, present, and future all at once. By Christ's work, once for all, we were saved. As we follow him now, we are being saved. And when we see him one day face to face, we will be saved. So here's the paradox, the tension. That means right now, our lives in Christ will be both glorious and full of groaning. Both of these things are front and center in our text, glory and groaning. Right now, creation is following the sons. The curse is being rolled back in the world as we seek to follow Jesus in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our bodies. Right now, our suffering is being put to use for a beautiful and glorious purpose. But also right now, we are groaning along with creation as we eagerly wait for our full redemption. Right now, it can still be really, really hard. Can I get an amen? Because the story isn't over yet. We know how it ends. We have the down payment of the Spirit, but we haven't seen the ending yet. This is why Paul closes our short reading the way he does. This is the second half of verse 24. He says, "But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." In other words, brothers and sisters, sometimes you really don't have to see it to believe it. Because our salvation is both now and not yet, we can be confident that he will complete the work he has begun in us and in the world, even when it seems delayed in coming. And for the record, this is what we do every Sunday when we recite the ancient creeds of the church. We profess those things we believe, even though we haven't yet seen them. We don't see the resurrection of our bodies, but we believe it. We don't yet see Jesus at the right hand of the Father, but we believe it. We don't yet see the life of the world to come, at least not fully, but we do believe that it is coming. I really want to be all better right now. That was my amen. Suffering is normal, but because of Jesus, we do have hope that none of it will be wasted. I want you to take down the picture of the tree. If you can, just go back to a black screen. Okay, look above that picture that was there. When we begin to doubt the end of the story, when we need to be reassured of how these truths could even possibly be possible, we have another tree upon which we can gaze and ponder. We can look upon the cross and remember the suffering that he endured, the way he took the curse into himself and reversed it, crushing the head of the serpent once and for all. He did this, the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him. Meaning, his sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory of his resurrection. This is a paradox, a mystery. But it is also an invitation. He is the tree into which we can be grafted if we will receive him. I want to close with a prayer and an invitation for each of us to sit under the shade of the cross just for a moment and to invite the Lord to speak to us. Lord, thank you that in you the silence is not empty, but you are here. The shade is not meaningless, but it is full of refreshment and comfort and strength. Would you continue to impress the truth of your word upon each of us today and to revive us in whatever ways we need for the journey that we're on. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.